9, you can turn in your pew Bibles if you want. That's page 611. Isaiah and chapter 9, a powerful prophecy of Christ coming into the world that he made. We have Isaiah chapter 9 beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, the bloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who once, people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Father, we now ask you to give us great grace as we walk through this passage together. Help us, Lord, to see and savor the great gift of the Savior who's come to this world to save sinners. We pray we'd be encouraged by it. We pray you would fix and focus our thoughts off of temporal, earthly things unto heavenly, joyful things. Help us, we ask in that. And we ask these things in Christ's great name. Amen. So, I have taken my title for the sermon straight from our text, Unto Us a Child is Born. You know, it's good for us, brethren, this time of year to fix our thoughts on Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, as it's already been prayed today. That's something we fix our thoughts on every time of King Ahaz. Ahaz was a young king, still in his 20s. He was a godless leader of the northern kingdom. And he was leading a people who you might describe as very spiritually empty, very pagan during this time. And they're facing that internally, sort of this spiritual rot among those people. And then externally, they're facing the, you know, massive and very brutal army of the Assyrians. And this would be around 725 or so B.C., and in 722, Israel was invaded. The northern kingdom was invaded by the Assyrians. And it was, of course, a time of death and destruction. And yet, in the midst of this, you have this prophecy of future hope. And you see the great light. So we've seen a time of crisis. Now we see a great light being prophesied in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And so Isaiah is looking forward to, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Messiah who would come to this very region. This region that looks God-forsaken. Looks like there is absolutely no hope. There's this prophecy of a time of rejoicing, that a light will come. Now, this is quoted in Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. This very passage is quoting quoted directly. And of course, they're no longer under Assyrian rule during the time of Jesus. Now they're under Romans, the Rome's boot, right? And it's again a time of great hopelessness, oppression, and sin, the great oppressor of sin, a time of spiritual darkness. And Isaiah points them again to the light. So let's see now the result of this light. We've seen a great light has come. Let's see now the results of this great light. We might say the difference that the Lord Jesus Christ has made in verses 3 through 5. Now we see that there's a time of great gloom. We saw that in verse 1. But then we see in verse 3 a time of great rejoicing. We saw a time of distress. And again, a time of great joy. There's a time in verse 1 of oppression. And then we see in this passage that the yoke of oppression is broken in verse 3. It was, we noted, a time of great spiritual darkness, but now a great light has come. It was a time that people dwelt under the shadow of death, but now an overcomer, a rescuer, a great light has appeared on the scene. Now, you don't see this in the English, but just to make a note, the commentators point out that all these verbs are in the perfect tense, meaning Isaiah is saying this is not just a vain hope. This will certainly come to pass. This is something that you can count on, something you can be sure of. Now, brethren, some of you are going through a season of trouble. We know many people during this season are going through great hardships, and it might even be spiritual darkness. I want to point you today to the light. There's light. There's hope. Do you know somebody who feels hopeless? Do you know somebody who feels like there's nowhere to turn? There's nothing they can do? Brethren, there's a great light that has come into this world. Now, I wanted to read Matthew 4, 12 and following and show us how Jesus directly fulfilled this great promise of Isaiah. Listen, Matthew 4, 12 and following. Now, when Jesus heard that John, this is speaking of John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled into Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in the darkness have seen a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them the light has dawned. That is the fulfillment of Jesus and his ministry from Isaiah chapter 9. Now, brethren, I want to point out again that from that time on, Jesus began to preach the gospel of repentance. He began to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now listen, anywhere in the world today where the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is being proclaimed and the gospel call to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, there, brethren, the light is shining. Now listen, the world in which Isaiah spoke into and even the time where Matthew is writing was an extremely dark place. I want you today to rejoice in the transforming power of the gospel. The world is, by God's grace and power, a much brighter place than it was even when this was written. The gospel of the kingdom is expanding and growing, and the light shines to the uttermost parts of the earth. And really, that's the first result of the great light that I want to show you in verse 3. Look with me. "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divine the spoil." Brethren, something to rejoice over is the multiplication, the vast expansion of the kingdom of God. The result of this great light that this child will bring, the Son of God, is gospel multiplication, gospel growth. The kingdom of God is growing and expanding. The Lord has confirmed his covenant with Abraham. Remember that great promise the Lord made to Abraham that his descendants will be like the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea? That's happening. And that's happening because the great light has dawned and the gospel of the kingdom is spreading and growing and spreading and growing. As we've mentioned numerous times, right, from Matthew chapter 13, it was likened to a mustard seed, the smallest of all garden plants, and it grows and expands to a beautiful tree. And so it is in the world today. We see that the result of this light is the gospel of the kingdom is growing and expanding. And what started in this little region where our Lord Jesus ministered is now to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that, of course, does bring that joy. Now, if you're in Christ, you understand this, right? You've experienced the joy of knowing Jesus, the light that he's brought to your life. You can say with the Charles Wesley, my chains are gone, I've been set free. You know the gift of everlasting life. You have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You know Psalm 16:11, that in his presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know gospel joys. We have many things to rejoice in. And though this life is, you know, it has its hardships and its trials, we have the hope of Jesus. We have the hope of life after death. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the comfort and joy of his presence every single day. We know that when he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, that these things are true. We have the joy of adoption, that we now can be called the children of God. We have a church family, really a family, that we can do life with and walk on life's narrow way with. So much to be joyful for. We also have another result of this light is gospel freedom. For you have broken the yoke, verse 4, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. Now, we have here in Christ a greater Gideon. Remember Gideon, who was that great leader, that timid leader, really, who set his God's people free from the yoke of Midian. We have here a greater Gideon, one who fights for us. He breaks the chains of oppression. Who's the great oppressor? He came to destroy, John says, to destroy the works of the devil. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. And we were under the yoke of the enemy, Satan. And now again, we can say, my chains are gone. I've been set free. He has freed us. Now, of course, the Lord did eventually free national Israel from the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. But listen, all the true Israel of God, Jews and Gentiles, all of those who've been saved by the blood of Jesus, we too know what it's like to be freed, to have the yoke of oppression broken. Remember the angelic voice to Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We have the great result of the light having gospel freedom, because the greater Gideon is here, and he has set us free. And of course, we have peace. In verse 5, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Now, the fullness of this great promise will not be fulfilled until the second advent, until our Lord returns. But certainly this is a prophecy of worldwide peace, a time we greatly look forward to, a time when there is no more war, a time where there's no more struggle, no more hatred. We look forward to that for sure. A time there's no longer need for the clothes and tools of battle and war. So Isaiah is promising us a day of universal peace. We long for that great time. Now, remember, he's prophesying this in the context of a time when there was deep darkness and the impending threat of war. And by the way, I mentioned already, I'll just mention again, the Assyrians, they were a wicked people. They were an awful people. And when the Assyrians came, they didn't just take the men. They took the women and children. And it was awful. Now, we could ask, how dark was this time? It was so dark, not just in Assyria, but in Israel. It was so dark that King Ahaz burned his own son. In the occult practice of offering his own child to the pagan gods of the nations. That's how dark this time was. 2 Kings 16 and verse 3 says, "But he," speaking of Ahaz, "walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abomination of the nations." Unbelievable darkness. Now, I just want to say sort of parenthetically here, as I've mentioned in times past, I think it's worth noting, we can so easily become focused on the bad news the talking heads say on TV that we can only see the dark. Brethren, I want you to know that there is a king who sits on the throne. And he is holding and governing all the affairs of the nations. And he is bringing everything according to his perfect plan. And that he will lift the darkness. There is a king who will return again in his second advent and bring universal and worldwide peace. Don't be blinded by the darkness. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the great light. So we see they lived in a time of just incredible hopelessness, impending war, and death. And in that, Isaiah prophesies Jesus, the Messiah who would come and deliver his people in their time of crisis. Now let's look at the character of this Savior, the character of this child that Isaiah prophesies. And we see that this child, this Savior, this Messiah, Jesus, can do, will do what we could never do for ourselves. "For unto us a child is born," verse 6, "for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We see that God's plan to bring light into darkness is to send his only begotten Son, the Messiah, the ruler. It would do what Ahaz could not do. And we see that this ruler is both human and divine. He's both human and divine. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." First of all, we see his humanity. A child is born. He is human. Now, this is John Calvin commenting. Calvin says, "The Jews torture this passage, for they interpret it relating to Hezekiah." In other words, Calvin's note here is that they miss the divinity of Jesus. They only see the humanity. Isaiah here is looking forward to a future day. This is not fulfilled in Hezekiah. He looks forward to a future deliverer who will be born, a child who would be a perfect counselor, one who would have a government upon his shoulders, one who would be mighty God. I don't think Hezekiah fills that bill, everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. This is one greater than Hezekiah. This is one greater than Gideon. This is one who can do what Ahaz did not have a heart to do. This is the God-man. He is human. He is truly man, but he's also truly God. Unto us, a child is born. But also we see unto us, a son is given. He is both human and divine. We see that the government will be upon his shoulders. He rules as king, king of kings, and lord of lords. Let's look a little deeper now at the four titles of this child. Four titles. What is it that the Lord shows Isaiah concerning this great king who's to come? What's he like? We see, first of all, that he is a wonderful counselor. Literally, a wonder of a counselor. So the counsel of this God-man is infinitely greater than any other who's come before him or after him. He transcends human thought and wisdom. The thought and wisdom of Ahaz is, oh no, we're all going to die. That's the wisdom of Ahaz under the threat of Assyria. But here we have a coming king who speaks the words of life. So we can hear the words of the disciples when the Lord asked them where they're going to go also. And they said, where would we go? You have the words of life. Or the crowds, after the Lord taught the Sermon on the Mount, they said, he speaks with authority. Not like the scribes and Pharisees. Paul said in Romans 11, 34, he reminds us that his judgments are insearchably deep. Paul says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? He is the counselor. He takes no counsel. He is a wonder of a counselor. Now, brethren, in the Word of God, he's given us everything we need to know about how to live a life of godliness, how to be saved from our sins. The Word of God has wisdom on everything we need to know to live a life that pleases God. The Spirit of God, as we read His Word, illuminates so that we understand. I want to know, do you listen to His wisdom? Do you have His counsel? Have you been born again as you read the Word of God? Do you see His truth? Do you have eyes to see the glory of King Jesus? Or is it just a tradition? Or is it just a mantra? Are you just going through the motions? Or do you fix your eyes on Jesus, the God-man, the wonder of a counselor? Do you set your course of life according to his wisdom or your own? Brethren, if you follow the Lord's counsel, you're on the way of righteousness because he demands that you repent of your sins, believe upon him. But if you follow your own ways, you just need to know that the end of that path is death, the second death, spiritual death, hell. He is a wonder of a counselor. Second, he is mighty God. He is mighty God. This child is the Son of God. He is mighty God. Now, talk about a title that's hard for, you know, a Jewish audience to explain away. Again, I think Hezekiah might say, no, I'm not mighty God. This is nothing less than an affirmation of the deity of the child that's to come. This is the same phrase, by the way, used in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 21. Listen to this. it speaks of the remnant. The remnant will return to El Gibor, the mighty God, the mighty God. Same phrase. Mighty God. By the way, this is warfare imagery. The king with four names, the child who's yet to come, he's a warrior. He is called in Hebrews 2:10 the captain of our salvation. You know what he did for his people? He took on our great enemy. You know what the great enemy? The great enemy is death. 10 out of 10 people die. The wages of sin is death. For all of those who believe upon him, that will die once, we will not die twice. We have eternal life, we'll live with him forever. He engaged the spiritual forces of sin and Satan and death and hell and the grave, and he won the victory by laying his down his life for his people on the cross and victoriously rising again. He's a victorious king. He's not dead. He's alive. He's a conquering warrior. And I would just simply ask you again, is he your only hope in life and death? I would remind you again that no one else is coming for you. He is the only one who conquered the grave. He is the only one who offers the gift of everlasting life. He is mighty God. Third, he is everlasting Father. Now, on the surface, this might seem like, how does this jive with Orthodox Trinitarianism? Well, again, this is simply a title, and the title describes who Jesus is to his people. In other words, this is not about his place within the Trinity. This is his relationship to his people. He acts like a father to his own. How does a father treat his children? He loves them and would die for them. That's how Jesus treats his own. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I lay down my life for my sheep. He loves his own with an everlasting love, an unending, unchanging love. He's revealed himself to be one who leaves the 99 and comes after the one. He relates to his own like an everlasting father. He is, number four, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. What kind of peace is this? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's the Prince of Peace because he alone is the one who gives peace with God. Now, I want to promise you something today, every single one of us, and fix our thoughts on this. 100 years from now, the only thing that's going to matter is, do you have peace with God? 100 years from now, it won't matter if you were a billionaire. It wouldn't matter if you owned multiple islands in the Caribbean. 100 years from now, and less than that, the only thing that matters is, do you have peace with God? That's why this child has come. So that one day when this life is over, you will stand before the living God and hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, not based on your own righteousness, because your righteousness stinks. It's as filthy rags. But based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus, the God-man, the one given, who lived a life you could not live, a perfect one, a spotless one, and died on behalf of sinners, and rose again. Do you have peace with God? It's an awful thing not to be at peace with God. Do you have peace with others? Do you have peace that Paul describes as surpassing all understanding? There is, in a sense, something about this peace with God you cannot explain. You must taste it and see that the Lord is good. You know, as a minister, been in many situations where there was an unexpected death or trial or tragedy, and you sit down with the family. And here, oftentimes, you see the great distinction between those who know the Lord and those who don't, because there is this quality of peace in those who know the Lord. This peace that is unexplainable, it surpasses understanding. Do you have that? It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Do you have peace with God? Do you have peace within? Do you have peace with others? That's why this Prince of Peace has come. Now, again, Isaiah, he is speaking to a people who are not at peace. Not at peace with God by and large. Not at peace within themselves. Not at peace with others. They're on the brink of war and disaster. And he is promising that a Prince of Peace is coming. And ultimately, this is going to lead to universal perfect peace in a new heaven and a new earth when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And all of this is because the God-man, the Lord Jesus, is coming. See the extent of this peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Universal peace. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and justice, judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Brethren, that's a guarantee. When God has purposed to bring something to pass, he will bring it to pass. So I want to encourage our hearts and souls this morning to fix our eyes on Jesus. You know, there's so much white noise around this time of year, right? Advertisers want your attention. CNN and TV, they want your attention. Brethren, I encourage us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Fix your mind of thoughts on things to come. Fix your minds of thoughts on things eternal. Fix your minds of thoughts on the light and not the darkness. And as always, if you have never turned from your sins and trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, do so today. Make no excuses and make no delays. Little children, the greatest gift you're going to receive is not under anybody's tree. The greatest gift that you could ever receive is the indescribable gift of everlasting life that comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for the glory of God alone. That's the great gift. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we've heard the word of God. We pray that it would stick deep in our hearts and souls. Help us, Lord, we pray, to fix our hearts and minds and affections this year and always on the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Lord, we confess him as Wonderful Counselor. We confess that in and of ourselves we are not wise, and we need heavenly wisdom. We confess him as Mighty God, truly God and truly man, the God-man. We confess him as Lord. We confess him as Savior. We confess him as great and good and awesome and mighty and holy, holy, holy. We confess him as everlasting Father in that he relates to us as a father. He loved us and gave himself for us. He laid down his life for his sheep. He went to a cross enduring the pain and shame. not for anything wrong he did, but for all the sin that we have done. And Lord, we confess, our sins are many. Lord, we confess him today to be the Prince of Peace. Lord, I pray that every heart will prepare him room. And should there be any in this room who've never come to peace with God today, we pray they call upon the name of the Lord and be saved from their sins. Spirit of the living God, we pray you'd move mightily in every heart. Pray that the good news that's planted in every soul would bear good fruit. We pray, Lord, you'd encourage us as we've heard the word of God today. In Christ's name.